Tomorrow is Memorial Day. That this holiday is meant for us to be mindful of those who have given their lives in the service of protecting our nation's freedom and security. And we appreciate all who have served in the armed forces, but especially honor on this holiday those who paid the ultimate price. So there will be a day off from work for many tomorrow. And in the case of some cities, there will be parades and special times to honor those who have fallen in our nation's service. I understand that there is a Memorial Day parade in West Allis tomorrow. Well, in our text this morning, there is an allusion to a parade of sorts. It comes out of the life and culture of the Roman Empire, and it was a procession of triumph. And the Apostle Paul, in the passage we're looking at today, uses this figure, this parade that took place from time to time in Rome itself, to express what it means to follow and to serve Christ. And as we look at the text, it makes all the difference in his outlook. So if you would, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the letter to the Corinthians that we call 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and find chapter 2. And then when you find chapter 2, look down to verse 12. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 17. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? In the course of his letter, Paul writes this: "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Would you bow with me, please, as we ask God's blessing and His power upon the preaching of His word today. Our Father, thank you so much for all of the scriptures, from the book of Genesis to at the beginning to the final chapter of the book of Revelation and everything in between. Lord, for every psalm that has been written, every proverb that has been inscribed, every historical fact that has been put down, every gospel narrative, every account of the different experiences of Jesus, and yes, the words of prophecy that the prophets uttered in the Old Testament, and the letters that the apostles wrote in the New. And I thank you that as we come to this passage this morning, which is a part of this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth, and we find details of a very personal nature, and we pray that as we look and try to understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthians this morning, that you will make an indelible imprint upon our hearts and minds as to what this teaches us about you, what this teaches us about the good news of the gospel, what this teaches us about how we should live our lives. And we pray that you would be very present with us, Lord, and that the power of God would be upon us because we are seeking to do exactly what Paul said in that last sentence. We're not peddling your word. We're simply trying to be faithful, to speak first and foremost before you, to please and honor you by accurately explaining and applying your word. And so we trust you to bring the power. And we trust you to bring the change. We trust you to turn on the lights of illumination in our hearts and minds. And we trust you to help us apply this to our hearts and lives. And Lord, just to be thrust from this place with joy with thanksgiving and with determination and a renewed sense of strength, Lord, that you will accomplish through us the very things that it is apparent you were accomplishing in the life of Paul in this passage. So we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I'm actually going to look at the whole thing, verses 12 to 17, but I want us to get our start this morning in verse 14 and look at this thing that Paul calls the triumphal procession. Now, every one of us undoubtedly at one time or another has been to a parade, probably most of us to a Christmas parade. And we think about what's at a Christmas parade. Well, you know, we can all, well, we look forward to different things. We know that for one thing, some of our local government officials are going to be riding down in the parade and waving as they pass by. And not only them, but then there's going to be some celebrities, like people whose faces normally appear just on the TV screen at the news and the weather and so forth. Some of them will be there. Then there will be floats of various kinds. Sometimes churches will put floats in there. Businesses will put floats to kind of remind us of the nature of the season that we celebrate. And so we have these, you know, literal pictures in a form passing before us. And of course, who wouldn't forget that there's always marching bands. Music is played, different Christmas songs, and we're in the spirit of celebrating. And you know, all the time, every Christmas parade, at the very last, we all know who comes there, right? This guy with a red suit and a white furry stuff around his hat and a ball on the end, and every kid is looking for all the candy that he's going to throw. When we look at Roman society, they had parades too. And it's interesting, all the things that were included in their parades. And that comes to our minds as we look back into some of the historical documentation that helps us understand what it is Paul's talking about when, in this passage, Paul exclaims thanksgiving to God, saying this: in Christ, he always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, that the background brings this statement alive. As we think about one particular kind of parade that was held in the city of Rome from time to time, we are made aware that on the occasion of the great and amazing success of a particular general in a conquest of land outside Rome, when he reached a particular level of success, the battle was complete and he had won over a new region of the world to bring in to the Roman Empire. When he had killed a certain number of soldiers on the other side and he had completely conquered the land, his battle was essentially over. The Romans moved in then to take place. He was brought to Rome for this special parade called a triumph. It would make its way through the streets of Rome and it would go all the way from the one side of Rome straight to the capital of Rome where it would finish. First came officials in the Roman government, senators and such, who would begin the parade, and they were followed by the marching band, the trumpeters, who would come along playing music, and this was a very festive occasion. Then came spoils from the land that were conquered. They would actually parade through the streets with gold and silver and various items of importance to the to that country that they have or that land that they had captured. And they would parade through the streets of Rome with these spoils of the land that they had conquered. And behind the spoils were models and depictions, floats, if you will, of some of the places that they had come from to give the people in Rome an idea of this new land that had been conquered. There was a sacrifice as well. And then came leaders of the conquered land who had been taken captive. Governors and other leaders of that land who now were subservient to Rome were in this parade, and they were going to be most likely led to prison and probably executed after this parade. They were brought all the way to Rome just so the Roman general could show that he had conquered and that he had taken it over. Following along, just like one float follows another in the parades, we know, came some bodyguards then with the sticks that they carried, and then more musicians with lyres. And behind them came priests who bore censers of fragrant incense. You think, As I think of all the things in the parades that we watch today, you know, we have the music, we have sounds, we have candy being thrown. Every kind of sense is fed. And then in some parades, there's also vendors around selling their wares and hot food and stuff that you can, when you're out like that, there's just something about food. But usually I don't think of a whole lot of smells going on in our parades. But that was a vital part to the Roman parade. These priests carrying their censers full of fragrant incense would be walking along in the parade so that the fragrance of victory could be smelled by the people who were gathered to celebrate in this occasion. And then those who brought the incense were followed by the victorious general himself. He was dressed in purple clothing and a crown. He was followed by his family, and finally, behind him, the victorious army who came back to celebrate all that they had conquered. To have witnessed a triumphal procession would have been an unforgettable and an impressive experience. And Paul draws on this imagery to communicate about his sense of his life and ministry in Christ. Let's think of some of the ways that Paul is bringing this through. First, it is the procession of Christ, Paul says, that is ordained by God. It is God who leads us in Christ in triumphal procession. So in this procession that Paul is then, he's drawing this image from Rome, and he's saying, you know, I, who follow Christ, am in a procession. And this procession is led by God, and it is ordained by God. God leads his people in Christ in a parade of victory and triumph. Christ is the glorious general who has come to earth and conquered through the cross. It is finished. The battle has been won. The territory has been taken. Jesus Christ broke in on the kingdom of Satan, and he is bringing spoils from the kingdom of Satan in the persons of souls that he has rescued to bring them home with him to be his. And he is sharing in the joy of God's victory in Christ. As Paul thinks about this, we are in a victory march from the time we come to know Christ until we get to the capital, until we get to heaven at the end of our lives and we're welcomed into the presence of God himself. We are on this procession. And then third, Paul puts himself in the position of these incense-bearing priests of the Roman triumphal procession. He sees himself as one of those who is bearing an aroma. He himself, through his life lived for Christ, gives off this wonderful aroma. It is the aroma of Christ permeating through his life to God and to the world. Now, this is a powerful image. And it is a wonderful image that a lot of commentators spend a lot of time just breaking down and beating everything they can out of it. But I think it's pretty central what we can gain from this. But it gains even more power as we look at its place in the context. And so I want to explore it a little more. But first, this morning, I next want to point out the occasion in which Paul calls this image to mind. So we will turn from looking at the triumphal procession for just a moment to looking at the dispirited apostle in verses 12 to 13. You see, what a statement of triumph and victory that should just fuel the fire of Paul and get him so excited. And yet, in verses 12 and 13, he is anything but excited in the depiction of how he feels in his heart and soul and what he was experiencing at a particular time. Look at the dispirited apostle in verses 12 to 13. The main idea expressed in these verses is that Paul's spirit was not at rest. He was fidgety. He was disturbed within. He was restless. He was so disturbed that even though a great opportunity to minister the gospel of Jesus presented itself, he simply could not take advantage of it. There he was in Troas, and the verse says that he was there to preach the gospel because everywhere that Paul went, that's what he went for. He was laid hold of by Christ to preach the good news about Jesus. And he was therefore at Troas to preach the gospel. And a great opportunity for ministry was set before him. There were open doors. There were people there who were eager to have Paul come and teach and share and learn, and so that they could grow and be discipled. But notice that Paul said he just couldn't stand it. Something weighed on him so heavily that he couldn't stay there. He had to go on to Macedonia. So what was it that was bothering Paul to this extent? What was it that was bothering him so much that he couldn't take the opportunity to preach the gospel to the opportunities that presented himself there? His spirit, for one, what we need to see, well, his spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus there. In other words, the reason why Paul was in rest wasn't simply because Titus wasn't there, although in part, that's what he says. Titus wasn't there, but if we just think, well, goodness gracious, Paul, you couldn't preach because Titus wasn't there? That doesn't sound like Paul to me. That's where the context of the whole book of 2 Corinthians helps us out. You see, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth. And we read about that this morning in our companion passage. Paul had sent Titus there to give his letter to them. And Paul had sent Titus there to find out how things were going with the Corinthians. Were they going to utterly turn their backs upon Paul and the apostolic teaching? Were they utterly going to go after these false apostles that presented themselves there? How were they doing? Were they going to leave the faith, or were they going to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that his apostle Paul had brought to them? And the thing was that Paul had expected to meet Titus in Troas. And so there, Troas was the place that Paul and Titus had agreed that they would meet. Paul was going to preach the gospel, and Titus was going to be there to tell him how things were going with the Corinthians. And so what bothered Paul was, when he got to Troas, there's no Titus. And so it's not as though Paul just couldn't preach because he didn't have a buddy. Here's the thing, Paul didn't have news about what was going on in Corinth. And he couldn't stand it. This was such a vital and important thing that was going on there. Standing or falling was at stake. And so he didn't know how the Corinthians had responded to the letter that he had sent, and he didn't know how they had responded to Titus. And so Paul was greatly concerned for this church. That's why his heart was unsettled. The concern for the church was great, and it also had to bother Paul. It had to also bother Paul that this bothered him so much. So there was compounded on him not only the concern for the Corinthians, but also the fact that here's an opportunity, and because of the unrest he experienced, he had to go and find out about the Corinthians first. So he was turning his back on an opportunity that just had to compound his sense of limitation and his sense of being overwhelmed and overcome by the circumstances that were all around him during that time. And so Paul is expressing to the Corinthians in this letter, this is how I felt. I was devastated and I was disturbed. Well, Paul was constantly mindful of the importance of his work in the churches. It always weighed upon him. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28 through 29, Paul says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? So Paul gives us this sense. He lives and dies, in, so to speak, with whether the churches are doing well, whether they're progressing or whether they're falling back. And when you love the church, her well-being is oh so important to you. So important that you pray for God's church. So important that you breathe before the throne of grace day after day after day prayers that would beseech, would beg, would plead with God that he would protect his body, that he would purify his body, that he would place in his body sincerity, that he would cause his body to be healthy and maturing in terms of their worship, in terms of their fellowship, in terms of the word being preached and shared and understood, in terms of the spiritual growth going on in the lives of the people. And you will, that'll be so important to you that one of the first questions almost every day that you would ask is, in your mind and your heart is that how is it going with the church? And that would particularly come to focus on the church of which you are a part. And Paul loved the church, and so he loved the church in Corinth. He was jealous for these folks, and he was concerned over the direction they were going. It was vital to him to know that they were going to stay on the true path and not listen to these smooth talkers that had come along to that city. And so this is a big deal. And that's why Paul is so distraught. No word. When I was 12, 13, 14, I remember being home on Saturdays from time to time with my dad doing work around the yard and stuff. And from time to time on those days, my mom and my sister would go to town shopping. What I remember about those days, many of them, was that we'd be working. We'd start looking at our watches and wondering when the girls were coming back. 3 o'clock? They weren't back yet. 4 o'clock? Man, they've been gone 5 hours. What are they doing? And my dad used to get a little perturbed. You know, we didn't have cell phones to call and check. Say, are y'all all right? Okay, you're fine. Go. What are, or call them and say, what in the world are y'all doing? How can you spend 5 hours in a mall for crying out loud? But the time would just say, and my mom knows how to spend time in those places, or she did when she was younger. Because she did it quite a lot, so my dad would get a little disturbed. Time, the length of time and the concern, this is like, when are they going to, are they okay? So when they come driving down the driveway, it's like, yes, we know they're fine, all is well. Except for dad's a little bit ticked. So there's going to be some uneasiness. Although, in my heart, I'm going like, I'm just glad they're okay. Because so much time had gone by, I began to think, whoa, what's going on? And so that's kind of the sense with Paul, you know. He's not hearing from Titus. He's not there. He wanted word. This is so important. And Titus is not there, so he feels like he can't stay. He's got to go on and find out. So he's going on further northward to Macedonia, closer to the city of Corinth. And maybe he'll run into Titus there. And as we read the book of Corinthians, we find out that he did. And there was good news. We read it this morning earlier. There was good news. The Corinthians had stuck their heels in the ground and they were going to stay steadfast and they thought well of Paul and they're thankful. And they've repented from those steps they were taking away from the truth. But in the midst of his anxious spirit, it was in that context that Paul now says, he calls a certain perspective to mind, which just changes everything. Even in the midst of worrying about the Corinthians, even in the midst of hoping that they were all right, that they were going to stay true. So that's what we come to in verses 14 to 17. We come to a transforming perspective that changes Paul's whole outlook. He gives the sense of how cast down, how concerned, how dispirited, how overwhelmed he was with concern for the Corinthians. And then he sets in complete contrast to his concern the reality of what it means to belong to Christ. And that just changes everything. He just explodes with this resounding expression. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Notice the contrast, first of all. And the word of contrast there is this word but at the very beginning of verse 14. It sets this, what he says there, but thanks be to God, in contrast from the dispirited way that he felt. What the situation does to unnerve and unsettle Paul, this truth does to dispel his doubts, his concerns, and his anxieties, and to be filled with a spirit of thankfulness. So here is a truth and a perspective that you need to dispel your feelings of defeat and temptations to despair when you are encountering trouble and difficulty and trials in the context of your life. When you're thinking, I mean, even if you have a godly concern for the church, a godly concern for the conditions in our nation, a godly concern for what's going on in the world. And sometimes if you watch the news, I mean, you can be so beat up at the end of it that you wonder if there's any hope at all. Well, this is what you need to call to mind in those times. The same thing that Paul called to mind right here. A fact that we need to bear in mind as we deal with life, as if we are believers in Christ. This is what we have. And here is this transforming perspective. God leads us, Paul says, in triumphal procession. God leads us in a celebratory parade of triumph, victory, as we live each day. So there's a contrast, you know. But not only is there a contrast, there's also an important thing of this item of context to think about here. In the context of what is it that we can give thanks to God? In the context of what is it that we are led in triumph? The context in which God leads us in triumph is the context of Christ. God leads us in triumph in Christ. That is to say, the victory that is ours is Jesus' victory. He is the general we are marching with. He is the general who is getting the glory. He is the general who has won the victory. He has won it. He has come. He has conquered. He came from heaven. He was made the God-man. He obeyed the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. He learned through suffering, and he went to the cross to pay the penalty due God for our sin. He broke the chains. He reconciled sinners to himself. And if any man is in Christ, then he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so who will come and set us free from the body of this death? Paul writes in Romans, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is washed away. The accuser is rendered speechless, and God's own wrath is satisfied, and it is all accomplished in Christ. That is the gospel. So the very thing that Paul came to Troas to preach is the very thing that comes to his heart and mind as he thinks about this triumphal march that God's people are making through the streets of the world for the rest of time until he comes back to receive his people to himself. If you want victory today, and if you want a sense of it, you can experience it right now. But you must turn from yourself. You must repent of sin. You must become in Christ. And the way you do that is through faith. You trust him. You trust his work. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And we are more than conquerors then through him who loved us. So that's the context of triumph. The only triumph there is, the only victory that there is in the world is victory in Jesus. But note the consistency also. And the word of consistency here in this verse is the word always. Did you catch that? God, Paul says, God, not just God leads us in triumphal procession, but God always leads us in triumphal procession. We are always, if we belong to Christ, then we're in this train of his people, right? And so the thing that Paul is thinking about now, I am so broken up. I'm so distraught over this situation. My insides just cannot find peace. But thanks be to God as I recall the fact that I am still marching in the procession of triumph. The victory has been won. My confidence is in Jesus. And he always leads me. That means even now, when I'm so bent over by these concerns, God is leading me now in triumphal procession because nothing about what Jesus has done for me has changed. I am a rescued sinner. I have been forgiven. My debt has been paid. I've been set free. And now I am headed for the capital. I'm headed for heaven. And as we make this march through the world, we are celebrating with music and we are amazed at the joy of what we know it is to be reconciled with God and to have the hopeful expectation of meeting him face to face. And so, what joy. God always, always leads his people in triumphal procession. It doesn't matter how we feel. You know, I've marched in a few parades myself because I was in the marching band in high school. I played the trumpet in 9th and 10th grades, and I remember those cold, cold Christmas parades. Yes, I remember one in particular. It was not a Christmas parade. It was actually a special parade that was to do with the high school football all-stars from North Carolina and South Carolina would play each other every year. It's called the North Carolina-South Carolina Shrine Bowl. It was played in Charlotte, North Carolina. And one year, our band got the invitation to go and play in that parade. It was in January. And the high that day was 12 degrees. And we were marching down with these trumpets. And I'm trying to play. You know, it's bad enough when you're like me now, and I haven't played in years and years and years. But when you have the cold lips, a cold mouthpiece, and that saliva, and you can spit, and that's about it. Marching down the long path, you know, your feet get tired. And it's so cold, you're uncomfortable, and sometimes this life has those kinds of adversities to face you. Difficulties, perplexities. The kind of thing that you would ask, at least if you never asked it before, now you're asking, and why was it I joined the marching band? And you're having in your life struggles. You're dealing with the perplexing sin that you even wonder why it is I give into this. And you're just haunted by guilt. And then you have struggles from people on the outside who are trying to press you into their mold. And then you have concerns for your family and making ends meet and being faithful. And you sometimes look to the Lord like, how is it I'm supposed to make this? And he says to you, you should hear him saying to you this morning, but you're in a triumphal procession. And part of what I'm doing in you is working through all of these things to display my glory and mercy in your life. Keep on walking. Keep on walking. In Christ, God always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, circle the word us. In your mind, circle this word right now. Leads us in triumphal procession. And Paul is talking about himself and his companions in the sharing and preaching of the gospel. I think he also is thinking of us in a larger sphere, we who are his people. But it's not everybody in the world. Everybody in the world is not in this triumphal procession. So don't think I'm just preaching a happy thing for everybody in the world. The promise is for those who are believers in Christ. Even when you look at that great verse in Romans 8:28 that assures us, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It is not for everybody in the world. It is for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has a specific understanding here of the us. But if we are in Christ, who in whom the victory has been won, then we are in this triumphal procession, even when we walk through the darkest valleys. So whether we're up on high or down low, this is what Paul calls to mind, to rejuvenate his heart so that he will abruptly explode with this expression of thanks be to God. So even though his inner man is just torn to pieces with his heart, he is saying thanks be to God. And the reason is because he knows the victory has been won and he is celebrating that victory all the way into heaven. Now there's a second basis upon which Paul speaks thanksgiving to God with such enthusiasm. Not only does God lead him in a victory procession, but God also spreads through him the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere he goes. And God leads the triumphal procession, and as he does, he spreads the smell of what it means to know him. One of the hallmarks of those Roman processions was the fragrance. As I talked about, the incense bearers who would march along, and they came right in front of the general. And so that there was this aroma of victory that went along with the procession. So if you were not even able to hear or see, you could know that victory was going on by the sweet-smelling incense that filled the air and filled the parade. And Paul is saying that on his victory march through life, making known the gospel of Christ, God is working to impact the people all around through the sweet savor of what it means to know God and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, thinking about smell for a minute and the Bible, think about the Old Covenant and God's regulations and rules for worship. They involved smell. God took it extremely seriously. Incense was a key component of worship. And God took this very seriously because you remember Nadab and Abihu?
Yep.
The two sons of Aaron. And those sons of Aaron offered incense in a manner that God did not prescribe, and God brought fire out from the altar and consumed them right then and there. Even the offering of sacrifices itself had to have been, it was, an odor-producing exercise. Because the animals are burned, they are consumed and cooked. You know, one of the favorite things of mine that I love to smell is when out barbecuing. You know, this time of year, people start heating up their grills and they're cooking meat. And that meat smells good.
Amen.
And the picture that God is giving here is these offering up of sacrifices are a fragrant aroma to Him because they bring cleansing. They bring reconciliation. And so here is a soothing aroma to God as the sacrifice is being offered. And in the New Testament, then, Paul uses this imagery to indicate that such offerings were a pleasing aroma to God in terms of our lives, in terms of Jesus Himself. Listen, Ephesians 5:2, Paul says this: Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then he speaks of the offerings that the Philippians took up for him, Paul does. And to the Philippians, Paul wrote, I am well supplied, having received the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This whole idea of fragrance goes together with this idea of being pleasing to God, soothing. It smells good. You know, like when you walk in your house at the end of a long day, and someone else in your house has gone into the kitchen and they've started preparing the meal for dinner, and all you want to know is, what's for supper? Because it smells so good. The first place you go is in the kitchen to find it out. Or you can tell perhaps by the smell, because you have smelled that smell before and you know it's roast. Or you know it's spaghetti. Or you know that maybe today there's being steak grilled outside. You got it before you even got in the house. And so our lives, then, in terms of what Paul says about the Philippians, your offerings are a fragrant aroma to God. They please Him. You never know what you're going to see at a GCC plant sale. I was out looking at one of the tables the other day, like yesterday, and I said to Jerry Bears, I said, Jerry, what is this plant? And I should have known because it was very familiar looking. I said, what's this? And he said, oh, that's mint. I said, oh, yeah. So I reached up and I got one of the leaves and I, you know, put my fingers on it and rubbed it between my fingers. And sure enough, yes, it smelled like mint. And I had an immediate flashback to mowing my yard down at my old home in Georgia. And you may think, well, how is that? Well, it's because the person who owned the home that we bought it from had planted an herb garden. And so after being there 2 or 3 years, we didn't know what to do with an herb garden. And except I do what I do with all my grass and things that are growing, I mowed it. So, you know, some of this stuff kind of got out of hand. There was basil and mint that grew together, and they came back every year in this one spot. And every time I tried to mow by the deck, it's a particular place where they had planted this stuff, I ran over some of that. And it produced the strongest aroma. I mean, it caught me by surprise the very first time. I thought, what's going on? What is that I smell? And then I began to over time, oh yeah, I know what. Now I'm gonna mow that on purpose. Because for just a moment, it smells so good. It just fills the air with a basil mint.
Okay, let's mow. That gives me enough fuel to keep on mowing the rest of that yard, which was four times of the size of the one I have in New Berlin. So it took me quite a long time on my riding mower. But that powerful aroma would fill the air, and I just had to pause and take it in. And Paul says, as God leads us in triumph, he impacts the world around us with a kind of aroma. People smell what the knowledge of God is like when they encounter us. It impacts them. Now, Paul further explains how this is. Look at verse 15. For, in other words, in explanation, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, I want you to get this. Are you with me? I want you to get this. We are what? We are the aroma. We are the aroma of what? We are the aroma of Christ. Who smells it? We are the aroma of Christ to God. In other words, our lives, us, remember, these are the ones who have come to faith in Christ, who have repented of their sin, taken up their cross, are following Jesus, seeking to be obedient to him. Yes, we stumble, but we get back up. We look at the cross every day and have our hope in Jesus. We are a production place of the aroma of Jesus. And who smells us? God smells Jesus eking out through us. And that's a good thing, because if he smelled us, we don't have any spiritual deodorant strong enough to repress the stench that arises from the sinfulness of our hearts. Christ alone, applied to our lives, is what God would see and smell that makes us a soothing aroma instead of a stench in his nostrils. Paul uses the metaphor of smell to explain that he knows he is pleasing to God through Christ. And the pleasure actually comes from Jesus. It is Jesus that God smells when he looks on his people who are in Christ. God smells Christ in us and he is pleased. But this aroma is being given off in the presence of people. And so other people smell it as well. The world smells what is going up to God, even as Paul is preaching the gospel, in a sense. And as he preaches the gospel and proclaims Christ, it smells good to God. And that is who his preaching ultimately is for. But as he proclaims, others smell the aroma. Some are being saved. Others are perishing. And those who hear the gospel and believe are the ones who are being saved. Those who smell the aroma and say that's good are those who are uniting their hearts with God in Christ. But those who reject the gospel and say, ugh, that stinks, are perishing. And in this way, there are two responses to the aroma of Christ in us. The fragrance and knowledge of God. To some, it smells wonderful, and to some, it smells horrible. And the distinction between the two groups is life and death. Some are alive, and others are dead. To those who are alive in Christ, the aroma smells good. It smells like life. And to those who are dead, it smells like death, leading them further towards perishing eternally. It is a striking question then that Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? Who can be used to bring such a clear line drawing effect on people so that they divide themselves by virtue of the response to the aroma? Paul says, I'm not adequate for this. I can't do that. This is an important message that he's sending to the Corinthians, saying, you know, again, if I'm just going to reiterate about what I do with reference to the gospel and preaching. I am not adequate to convince you guys. And I don't have something in myself to draw you to. I'm not adequate for this. Who is adequate for this? But then what does he say? No, I am not so much like many who are peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of Christ, we speak in Christ. So all I'm doing is preaching the gospel. And I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. I'm not trying to distort it because I don't want to offend people. I'm just putting the truth out there. That's all I can do. God does the work. And he does wonderful work. And God puts that aroma out. And some, he has knit their hearts to him already. And when that aroma comes to their nose, they're convicted of their sin and they smell life in the gospel. And they embrace Jesus. And others, when that aroma comes to their nose, they say, man, let's get out of here. Because this smells like death. It's like you just know some things. One day we walked in our kitchen. I guess it wasn't. We just noticed this smell in our kitchen. We're real people with real things, you know. And so, what's going on here? And it just got stronger. And we said, you know, this smells like it smells like death. It smells like a potato. You know how potatoes can get if you leave them there too long. They turn kind of blackish. And they start to stink. We went to where the potatoes were, and all of them were good. But man, the smell kept getting strong. We just thought, what in the world was that thing? Well, one day, I guess we were looking on another shelf or something, and this potato had fallen down in a place where it's supposed to not be. And lo and behold, by this time, it's all shriveled and gone. But we knew, now we know. The stench that we caught, it was a potato. We knew what it was. We just couldn't find it. Well, to some, when they smell life, it smells like death because they're dead. When large numbers of people are drawn to something, it seems that Paul would say, when large numbers of people are drawn to something, that does not necessarily mean that that something is true. It all begins on what's in their heart. Life or death. This image of smell is a powerful one. When something stinks, you try to avoid it. When it smells good, it's pleasant. You're drawn to it. You know, retail stores have done studies on the kinds of odors that draw people and repel people. And if you've ever filled out one of those online surveys that you get at the end of your register receipt, because 5 out of 10,000 people are going to have a chance to win a $500 gift card to that store, and you go in, you get online, and you start answering these 1 to 5 questions, strongly disagree or strongly agree, and one of the things that I've seen before on there is, how was the odor in the store? Or the odor in the store was pleasing. Strongly disagree or strongly agree. They want to know that. Because if it stinks, you won't go there. But if it smells good, you might go there more often. It's a powerful thing. So Paul is using this image then of the smell and saying that when people are drawn by a smell, though, or when they're repelled by a smell, it's not the defining thing of whether that's a good smell or a bad smell, really. See, what defines what's a good smell in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? It's good to God. See, Paul says this aroma comes from our heart to God. Other people smell what is coming up from our lives in Christ to God, and some people say, I like that. And other people say, I hate that. And see, it all goes back to where their hearts are. When the gospel is preached in truth, some will be overjoyed, and others will not stand the smell. How is it with you today? The gospel of Jesus coming to satisfy divine wrath and be a fragrant aroma by giving up his heart and life to God, so that those who are united with him by faith then do the same thing. God smells Christ. and it pleases him. But if you are not in Christ, God smells your death, and that doesn't smell good to God. He smells your sin and your corruption, and it is repulsive to God, and that will drive you away from him. He will drive you away eternally in punishment for your sin. Well, I have really quickly a few exhortations from this text. Number one, I just want to say to you this morning, be hopeful. Be a people who are filled with hope. If you belong to Christ Jesus, God is leading you on a victory parade. The battle was decisively and eternally won by Jesus on the cross. He came and he conquered, and he is taking his people home. And we will feel like Paul did when his spirit was disturbed within him. And when he felt pressure and heartache, we will feel that too. But we can take comfort that Christ has overcome. And if we are in him, we have too. And we are still in the victory parade. We just haven't gotten to the final destination yet. Be hopeful. Second thing I would say to you this morning is be fragrant. Be aromatic. Let the gospel billow forth from you like incense of you walking in front of your general, Jesus. If you are in Christ, as you live in faithful obedience, then you present a pleasing aroma to God, and God spreads through you a fragrant aroma of himself to people around you. Let it flow. Let them smell it. Let God smell it, and let them smell it too. And thirdly, be humble. It is not you who smell so good, but it is Christ in you. And it is you in Christ. It is his righteousness. It is his sacrifice, his obedience, and his grace. So be humble. In other words, don't walk in this parade with your nose in the air. Walk in this parade with your heart bowed in reverence to Christ. Fourthly, be ready. Be ready, because if the aroma of Christ is getting out of you, it's going to affect others. And others are going to be some, hopefully every weekday when you come together with other believers, they're going to be, man, you smell good. But there's going to be others when you're out there in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and on the street, and in the stores. And the aroma is coming out of you because Christ determines how you live, what you do. And they're going to say, man, why are you so stuck in the mud? You stink. Get out of here. We don't like you. Or they'll make fun of you or drive you away. Be ready for that. And don't be knocked off your horse when it happens. This text says it will be that way. Be ready to be treated like a skunk by some. But keep on being fragrant for Christ. Be ready. Finally, I would say beware. Beware, because at the end of the day, there are just two kinds of people, living and dead. Now, they all look alive. I mean, all the ones you see that are moving, they look alive. But all people that move are not necessarily spiritually alive. And the distinction could not be any greater. One is alive and being rescued, and the other kind is dead and perishing. And each is distinguished by how they respond to the person of Christ. And so my beware warning is beware of rejecting Christ to your eternal destruction. Beware of rejecting him, because those who have the aroma, who are dead and smell death, are those who are perishing. And you say, I don't want to perish. Well, good. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. And join this victory parade of joy and celebration that takes us through heights and takes us through depths, but it takes us home to be with our King. Our Father, we thank you this morning for giving us this feast, for giving us these images that help fuel our imagination and our understanding to get a better grasp on the beauty and the joy and the delight and the pleasure of being connected with you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his life. We thank you for His crown that He rules and He reigns. We thank You for His victory on the cross. And we thank You for Your grace that You gave to us through Him. And thank You for drawing us to Yourself and giving us faith to believe. And I pray that those who are sitting in this room today who have not yet believed, that You would work in their heart to draw them to Christ. And that they would find the aroma of Him to be precious and wonderful. And they would follow and take up their cross in joy to serve Him and to become themselves the aroma of Jesus. To You first, Lord, and to this world as well. In His name we pray. Amen.